Father, we are your people, not because we are good, but because you have called us. Because you have made us, who were not your people, to be your people. Thank you, Father, for adopting us into your family, your forever family, O Lord God. Lord, I pray this morning that we would see Jesus, that we would trust you and love you, hope in you, O Lord God, and in you alone. Lead us, Father, as we open your word. Teach us, our heads and our hearts, Almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Advent, we're taking the first three Sundays of Advent and looking at various passages in the book of Isaiah, which speaks so wonderfully, in many ways, just prophesy the coming of Christ, the Savior who was to come to save God's people from so many different disasters that they didn't even understand. One of the main questions of the book of Isaiah, the beginning of the book of Isaiah, addresses is God faithful? Can you trust Him? Can you trust God's promises? Sometimes we look around and we see our lives and see the circumstances of our lives. Things are difficult, things are hard, things don't go the way we expected, the way we hoped, the way we planned, the way we imagined that they would. Bad things happen to us that are potentially outside of our control. And in those times, the possibility becomes very real to say, God, where are you? I seem to notice that many of us, when we go into difficult times, we tend to ask start to ask the question first, kind of the question that Job's friends wanted him to answer. Have we sinned? Maybe things are hard because I've sinned and God is mad at me and He's punishing me. A lot of times after we explore that and maybe find out there's nothing we can see in our lives that are sinful, then we kind of swing back to the, where is God? Is God real even? Maybe you as a Christian don't even want to admit that you've wrestled with that question before when you go through suffering. Is God even real? And all the character of God, all the nature of God, all the promises that God has made in the Bible begin to feel very tenuous, very false to us. And we start to wonder, can we really trust God? Is He worthy of all of our trust for our eternal souls and for every ounce of our life here and now? Can He be trusted? This is a question, again, as I mentioned, that the book of Isaiah, particularly in chapters 7 through 39, the bulk of the first half, first part of the book, are wrestling with, are trying to address, declaring, shouting again and again through Isaiah, that God is trustworthy. God says again and again, trust me, my people, trust me. And again, in the book of Isaiah, and recalling Israel's history, again and again, Israel says, God's people say, no, thank you, God. We don't trust you. We don't trust you. Sure, it might be fine to trust you with some kind of big, nebulous, intangible things. But when it comes to the fact of, boy, we gotta have, our crops have gotta grow or we're not gonna eat. Boy, the enemy strong nations around us with big armies have gotta be stopped or we're gonna die. When it came to life and death, real, tangible things in their life, Israel said, no, we're not gonna trust you. The way they often did this, showing their lack of trust, was they would go to the nations around them and give them money and say, please be my friend. Please be my friend. Please don't hurt me. And again, in Isaiah, God is saying, trust me, don't trust the nations. Because when you trust the nations, when you trust anything else besides God, again and again and again, you will see that they will all fail you. In fact, many times, God has the very nations that Israel is trusting instead of trusting God. Those are the very nations that come and destroy them, that come and attack them, that come and hurt them. The very ones they are trusting in are those who hurt them. Again and again, God says, trust me. As Isaiah continues to unfold the history of Israel, we see that they're supposed to trust God. They don't. They trust the nations instead. And so God brings judgment on them. The ultimate judgment is the prophesied. Hasn't happened yet. Won't happen for another couple hundred years. Exile. They go into exile. Babylon. The nation of Babylon comes, defeats Israel, takes all the people as captive and enslaves them back in the country of Babylon to the north of Israel. And God says, you didn't trust me. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to destroy your capital, destroy your temple, take away your king, send you into slavery. And even then, you can trust me. Even then, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to help you. Yes, it was your fault, Israel, but I, the Lord your God, am faithful to my covenant with my people, and even as you are experiencing judgment for your own actions, I won't leave you alone. I won't abandon you. I will come and I will save you. And thus we get to Isaiah chapter 40, which we'll look at this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. It's kind of the turning point in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a really interesting book. Of course, all the books in the Bible are interesting books. One of the interesting things about Isaiah is it has 66 chapters. Now, chapters are not divinely inspired, right? They were added much later. It has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is broken into two parts. First part, the first half, goes through chapter 39. Tends to be talking about the judgment on Israel. The second half, chapters 40 through 66, the next 27 chapters, talk about, significantly, God's saving and rescuing of His people, even though they are in judgment. So it's often called a mini-Bible. It's kind of structured in many ways like the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just for those of you who may do some extra reading or extra research or watch occasionally some programs on the Bible, it was written by Isaiah, the whole book. A lot of liberal scholarship says that it was written by two different authors. They call it 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. And the reason is because the second half of Isaiah so powerfully and clearly predicts the coming of Jesus that scholars who don't believe that God exists and don't believe in miracles say, well, it couldn't have been written before Jesus. It had to be written afterwards. Had it been written after all these things occurred, had it been written after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., how could it possibly be predicted? Because God is real. That's how it's predicted. Because God is real. All right, Neff, stop, sorry. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Remember, God says, trust me. As people say, no thank you, we're going to trust the other nations. God says, then you're going to be judged. And even in the midst of judgment now, here's what God speaks to His people. Verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. That her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, cry out. And I said, Isaiah says, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is God's Word. When we don't trust God, the only sure security, our Creator, when we don't trust God, we need a Savior. When we fall into the consequences of our sin, when we sin and experience the just consequences of our sin, we need a Savior. All of us, all people, everywhere, need a Savior. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may think we're pretty good. We're good people, do good things. God says we're not. And we all have rebelled Him. All have rebelled against God. And therefore, we need a Savior. You see something that you know that you've done or that you do habitually that's wrong, and you try to sort of stop it yourself. You know, maybe it's in the context of marriage, and you find out there's something that you do that upsets and displeases your spouse, hypothetically, of course. And you try and you try and you try and then you forget, and you try again and you forget again to work on those things to bless you, and when we try to fix ourselves, change ourselves, do things ourselves, I'm going to stop whatever the sin may be. I'm going to stop. We can't do it ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. We can change our behavior sometimes. We can't change our hearts. And so we all need a Savior, whether we're in exile in Babylon or experiencing the just consequences of our sin. We need a Savior, and that's what God addresses here in Isaiah chapter 40. In the midst of our need for a Savior, God says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40 that God will restore His people. Their condition right now, as it hasn't happened yet, again, Isaiah is prophesying they're going to be taken into captivity. He's saying, once you're in captivity, once you're no longer a nation, once it feels like God has abandoned you, once it feels like all of God's promises are ruined, God promises to restore His people. Verses 1 and 2, comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So they're sitting up in Babylon, again, prophesied to happen. They're sitting in Babylon going, what happened? And some who were more spiritually attuned said, oh, we rejected God, and look what has happened. Our lives, our nation, all of our promises are destroyed. Remember, God said there'd always be a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem? There's no Jerusalem. There's no throne. There's no king. What about all of God's promises to us? Have we sinned so badly that God is saying, forget about it. I'm changing my mind. I'm done with you. God says, no. No. In the midst of your suffering, God says, comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is telling His people, when you go into captivity, when you experience the consequences of your sin, and yes, it's your sin, God says, I'm going to restore you. You can trust me even then. Even when you walk away from me, you can still trust me. Because I love you. And God promises to stay true to His promises, to His covenant forever. God promises to restore us. But now, how is this going to happen? How is this restoration going to happen? You know, it's interesting. In Exodus chapter 32, this is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God, right? And down, so this is a beautiful moment, right? He's meeting with God, he's communing with God. God gives His people the covenant, right? And at the same time, down, what are the people doing? They're taking their gold and they're melting it down and they're making idols. They make two golden calf idols, right? They're totally, totally in rebellion against God. And God holds up and says to Moses, says, look, my people down there, they're a mess. They've rebelled against me. They can't even wait 40 days. It's over. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a new nation for you. And Moses stands up and says, no. Remember your promises. And really what's going on here is God is testing Moses to see if he really is going to stand up, stand between the people and their judgment. Okay? And God says, you know what? Fine, I won't destroy them. I'll tell you what. You go ahead and go into the land. You take the people, and you know what? I'll send an angel to go with you, but I'm not going with you. See, so there it looks like for a moment, God says, all right, I'm going to take care of my people, but I'm not going to be with them. I'm going to have someone else take care of my people. That's the way I'm going to save them. And Moses, speaking true to God's word, as God intended him to do, said, no way, God. If you do not go, if you do not save us, I will not go. God could save His people another way. He could say, you know what? You're in the captivity by yourself. Fine. Go ahead. Trust in Babylon. I won't wipe you out. But you're going to have to just figure it out for yourself because I'm out of here. God promises to restore His people. And He promises to do it Himself. That He is going to restore them. The restoration is going to come through God's divine, mighty intervention. Verses 3 through 5. By the way, listen to this passage. We don't have time to go into all this morning, but listen to this passage. There's so much about voice, speaking, calling. It's very, very, very verbal. This whole passage here is very verbal. Okay? Verse 3. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. This picture here of all the rough terrain, all the hard places will be made smooth. God's going to make everything that's hard smooth. How's this all going to happen? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. God's going to do this. God's going to restore His people. God's going to rescue His people. God loves His people, and He, through His divine, mighty, supernatural hand, is going to do it. It's not a work of saying, look, If you can figure it out yourself, if you can just stop all this sinning and pull up your own bootstraps and get strong again and start obeying, shape up, then you can have your nation back. No, you can't. You can't do that. You can't fix yourself. God says, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to come, and I'm going to do it. And he's the one who's going to take... I mean, you know, maybe you're... maybe you've been doing yard work, kind of get the yard ready for winter. Maybe not. Trying to kind of get rid of the leaves and smooth things out and get things all kind of straightened out and everything. But what if you, like, you know, lived in the backyard and, you know, Mount Katahdin was in your backyard and you said, you know, that your wife comes and says, that really is blocking my view here. Can you just kind of remove that mountain for me? Just take that down. You can't. Who is the only one who can take every mountain and hill and make it low? Is God. This is God's work. God's going to do this. You might be tempted, if you're sitting in exile right now, to say, again, this is prophesying, but if they were to read back once they were sitting in exile, say, really, God, you're really going to save us? You see this? Look where we are. Look how bad Jerusalem is destroyed. How in the world can we believe that what you're saying is true? We haven't done it yet. Again, if you're in the 70-year period of suffering when they're in exile, how can we really trust you, God? End of verse 5. How is this all going to happen? How can we trust this? How can we believe that God is going to intervene divinely to restore His people? Very simply, God says, end of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, it's poetic. It's actually a poetry form here. Okay? And it's set off, now, not literally, but your Bible probably has it set off a little bit to show that this is a separate line in the poetry here. And it stands by itself alone to heighten the force of it. How can we trust you? Because God said so. Because God said so. And again, look at the word, end of verse 5. What's the word for God there? Don't look at me. It's not on my face. Lord, the capitalized Lord, Yahweh, my covenant name, my covenant of loving kindness forever, which I will never break with you. How can you believe me? Because, here's, remember my vows. I made vows to you, my people, and I will never break my vows. I will never, ever break my vows, so you can believe it. But God, I know. It doesn't look like I'm going to work right now. It doesn't look like I'm keeping my promises. I know all that. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. Look at me, God says. Trust me. I've said it. It's as good as done. You can bank your eternal soul on it because God has said it. God will restore His people. He will do it through His own intervention. And again now in verses 6 through 8, saying even more strongly, that God's promise that He just made is unstoppable, irrevocable, unchangeable, will never fail. Verses 6 through 8. A voice says, again, cry out! So Isaiah, the picture here is Isaiah the prophet receiving from... Here's the voice said, cry out! And he goes, what should I cry out? I'll do that, but what should I cry out? Then in verse 6, all men are like grass. All their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. This picture here of you know, how can we really trust you, God? Because if we think about people making promises, if we think about a king saying, oh, trust me, I'll save you, I'll restore you, I'll rescue you, don't have a lot of confidence in that. If a politician comes up and says, here's what I promise I'll do when I'm in office, not a lot of confidence in that, right? We've learned that. Why? Because humans are frail. We wither like grass. Like flowers, our petals fall off and we die. And we're not very trustworthy. We're not very strong. We're not very capable. And that's hard for many of us to hear. We like to think that we are supreme. that we reign over all that we see and survey around us, that we are our own masters and are all powerful and can accomplish anything we set our minds to. But we are frail. We are fragile beings. So if the promise were made by a person, the promise to restore God's people would not give you a lot of reason to trust. But a person hasn't made the promise. God has made the promise. So here, verse 8, woo-hoo, those glasses are becoming more and more necessary every day. Good night. I still say it's the lighting, right? Thanks. You know, it's not, I don't know. It's those little numbers. Who made the numbers so small? They get smaller all the time, brother. You're exactly right. Someone's tricking me in my Bible here. Verse 8 really summarizes this section here, that God's promises are unstoppable. Grass withers and flowers fall, so people fail. But the word of the Lord, which he just shouted forth with his mouth, the word of the Lord by which he made his promise to restore his people through his divine intervention, the word of our God stands forever. God is not like people. God will not fail you. God will not change his mind. God will not abandon his promises. God will not get sick and tired of you. God will not find another people that are more enjoyable and he likes better. God will never fail. Why? His word stands forever. So trust him. God promises to restore his people, so trust him. God promises to restore his people through his divine intervention himself, through sending a Savior. So trust him. Trust him because the word, the promise he makes, is unstoppable, is true forever and ever and ever. And the final section of this passage here, verses 9 through 11, God gives us a bit of a picture of how, or more importantly, through whom he's going to save his people, restore his people to right relationship with himself. He's giving a bit of a picture of the who is going to be the divine intervention. And he's talking about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus. How is, yes, he's going to bring his people out of kept out of exile 70 years later, but even that is just a picture. It's a foreshadowing of what he's going to do when he sends Jesus to save his people, to restore his people through divine intervention, and he promises it, and it is unstoppable. And this picture that God gives now in verses 9 through 11 of the Savior, of Jesus, it's this beautiful both and. How would you picture, if you're in captivity, take that as broad as it can, whether you're physically in Babylon, or whether you're in captivity because of your sin, or whether you're in captivity because of hard circumstances around you, how would you envision God coming to save? What characteristics of God's salvation would you imagine? Maybe if you're in Babylon, and you're surrounded by enemy foes, you imagine him coming like a mighty warrior to rescue his people and destroy his enemies. That would be appropriate. Maybe if you're in captivity because your body is frail and you're racked with cancer and you can't do the things you want to do and you're so sad and you're trapped and you're depressed because of all of life didn't turn out the way you wanted it to, maybe the salvation you would imagine would be a tender, compassionate Savior coming to comfort you. And that would be appropriate. But those two seem at such odds to each other. The mighty warrior come to save, the compassionate, kind Savior come to help you. But they're not contradictory with God. Those are the very two characteristics that God describes his Savior with in verses 9 through 11. God's might and God's compassion. Verse 9. you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah... Now pause. So all that is preamble. Okay, now there's a lot, we have songs about that, and that's very important of what our task is. And we take that task of shouting and proclaiming the, you know, about who God is very seriously. But that those verses in the context here, they are preamble. They're just building up, saying, you're going to shout something really, 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 really important. And I'm not just going to say, hey, go tell people something. I'm going to say, go to a mountain, get ready, shout it loud, shout it clear. Are you ready? Listen to this, it's going to be huge. Tell everybody, everybody, everybody. And you're like, wow, what is this? What's this message? You see that? It's a build-up because the message is so important. Okay? Verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. And now comes the description of the God. So this is a picture of the Savior coming to restore God's people. This is the divine intervention right here. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. Here comes this mighty, powerful Savior to come. Yes, here comes the Lord. Verse 11, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms, and He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. As Jesus comes in the fulfillment of God's promise to save, to rescue, to restore His people to right relationship with Himself, even though they've sinned and deserve none of it, He comes in power to destroy all His people's enemies. And He gathers His people up, hurting and wounded, and He holds them against His heart. Because He loves you, and He knows your hurt, and He knows your wound, even though the sins are our own fault. He comes in power, and He comes in love. He is the mighty one. He is the compassionate one. Brothers and sisters, we need a Savior. We may not be sitting in Babylon right now, but with our own life, we have things that are enslaving us, trapping us, things that have brought us low, and we need a Savior. We need to be rescued. We need to be brought back into right relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. We've run away like the prodigal son. And maybe by God's grace, I pray we realize we come to ourselves, as the passage says, and realize, oh, what have I done? I need to be back to my Father. If we see that as our spot today, praise God. Because there's Jesus, because God sent Jesus. And Jesus lovingly rescues us from our sins and restores us the Father. Jesus lovingly rescues us from our sins and restores us to the Father. God's love for His people is so great that even when we don't trust Him, even when we receive the right judgment for our own sins and the consequences of our own sins, God will rescue. God sent a rescuer, Jesus. Jesus came to lovingly rescue us and restore us to our Father. Can we trust Him? Yes. Trust in the Lord.
Let's pray.
Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't trust in You, when we look to anything else but trusting in You for our rescue, for our salvation, for our help, for our life. Help us to trust in You because, oh God, we acknowledge from Your Word that You are trustworthy. Pray that we would trust in Jesus as our Savior, as our Rescuer, oh Lord God. And that through trusting and believing in Him, You would restore us to relationship with Yourself, oh Father. Oh Father. Thank You that You love us, and thank You that You are true to Your promises forever. We pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen.